Welcome to FBC. We're so glad that you joined us here today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses, it looks like 27 through 30. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and I just want to pray, Lord, 1st or 2nd Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where it talks about, just read it right now, talks about how you have given us your great and very precious promises in order that we might have the divine nature, so that we might escape from the evil desires that are in the world. And that sounds so lofty, and we're not sure exactly what that entails, but I pray in our time this morning that you would flesh out the implications of that for us as we seek to follow you in a world that needs to know you. And so, God, we commit our time to your lordship and to your teaching, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time I read a portion, or this portion that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 5, especially verses 29 and 30. Every time I read that section, my mind almost by default goes to Aaron Ralston's story. You might recall his story gained international attention in 2004. He decided to go hiking by himself in Canyonland National Park in Utah, and he decided to tell not one soul. And those would be two mistakes that he would come to regret, because as he was out there in the middle of nowhere by himself, no one knowing where he was at, disaster struck. He fell down a crevasse and an 800-pound rock shifted and pinned his right arm to a rock wall. What would you do if you were Aaron? What would you do if, well, no one knew that you were there, and you are out in the middle of nowhere, and this is not a high-traffic area? What would you do when day one becomes day two, becomes day three? Now it's day five, and it is looking terribly grim. Well, on day five, Aaron made a pretty challenging decision. He did the unthinkable. He took his 2-inch dull knife blade and he cut off his arm. He amputated his arm after purposely breaking it. He survived. And no doubt he was interviewed by so many people, and so many people asked the same question: how did you find the resolve to cut your own arm off? Where did you get that? Was it just pure fight? And this is what he says. He talks about the moment in one interview that sealed his decision to cut off his arm. He says 5 days into it, he had what he describes to the Today Show, there you go, as a prophecy of the future. And this is what he says: I was stuck in the canyon when I thought I was going to die. But there was this little child, about 3 years old, blonde hair, that I picked up and was interacting with my left hand and my handless right arm, and I saw myself holding him there. And as he elaborates on what he calls a vision, he was convinced at that moment that that would be the son that he would see, that he would hold, that he would watch grow up before him if he did the unthinkable act, or it would be the son that he would never see if he didn't go through with it. And so with that image of a son to be, with that image of the future, he did the unthinkable. 7 years later, his wife gave birth to a little boy. Leo is his name. Blonde hair, blue eyes. Aaron never regretted that decision. We find ourselves in a passage today where Jesus talks about a glorious future that we may or may not get depending upon whether we will do the unthinkable. In a section of scripture that's downright challenging and startling, Jesus would have this to say. He says in verse 29 of chapter 5, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose your right arm than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus says, sin will get you stuck. Sin will eternally pin you down, and it will pin you down with the force and a weight so great that unless you do the dramatic, unless you get radical, you may forfeit eternal life. Take radical measures against sin, Jesus says. Now, if you are brand new here at Shelton First Baptist Church, boy, you picked the Sunday to show up and to learn about our church as we talk about plucking out eyes and chopping off our arms. What's wrong with that church? They're sadistic. Well, I want to draw your attention to the picture that's right behind me. Notice we are actually in a series entitled Radical, and we're looking at some downright challenging statements that Jesus makes in one of the best sermons ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus keeps making them over and over, especially in chapter 5. And once again, we find ourselves wrestling with a challenging declaration by Jesus. And what I want to try to figure out is, what in the world does Jesus mean when he says, lop off your arm, pluck out your eye? Because if you notice, if you're new, look around. Notice there's not a lot of eye patches in this congregation. There's not a lot of prosthetics that you will see that are as a result of us mutilating our flesh in trying to obey the words of Jesus. And please, let me plead with you. I'm pleading with you this morning. Don't show up next Sunday with an eye patch on. Say, Pastor Jake, your message changed my life. I see things so much differently ever since last week. Don't show up with the prosthetic saying, you've changed my life. I'm not the person I used to be. No, don't do that. We don't want our community to say of our church, well, apparently they're really into pirates because they're all wearing eye patches. That is not the takeaway from Jesus, from our passage. So what is Jesus saying if it's not this? And I think at the very least, we have to walk away saying, at the very least, he's saying that you don't make peace with your sin. You don't play games with sin. You don't play around with sin. You don't play games with it. You wage war against it. You fight it. You oppose it. You resist it. You wage war against it. That's what Jesus is saying. And even with this, people will say, even that is excessive. That's radical. Ease up, you bunch of Baptists. But is it excessive? If you had a kidnapper busting down your door trying to take one of your kids or your grandkids, are you going to invite him to the dinner table? Are you going to feed him? Are you going to play Monopoly with him? Are you going to comfort him? Of course not. What are you going to do? You're going to beat him up. You're going to fight him. You're going to oppose him. You're going to chase him off of your property, brandishing your weapon. You're going to yell at him, curse at him, alert neighbors and authorities alike. You're not going to play games with the kidnapper. You are going to fight against him. And how many of you know that is not excessive? That is responsible. That is appropriate, and any parent or grandparent unwilling to do that needs to be chased off the property as well. Jesus says, don't play with sin, and yet we often play with sin, don't we? We coddle it. We like to talk a lot about it, but we don't do much about it. Guys like to get together in their men's group and talk about their struggle with porn, but they don't undo everything in their life that is tempting them. They don't go all out in their fight against lust. Christians, they get caught up in all this little drama and pettiness, and they sin against one another, and there they are feeling justified in it, and they're not making war against the sin in the relationships. Husbands and wives, they're fighting against each other instead of fighting for one another and for righteousness. People play around with sin far too much. We coddle it, we justify it, we talk about it. And what Jesus is saying here is to fight it. As John Owen would say in his famous book, The Mortification of Sin, which is on my desk right now, he says this: either you are killing sin, or sin is killing you. Today is a call to fight sin. How do we do it? How do we do it? Well, in our text, we're going to see that the immediate context is Jesus speaking about the topic of sexual sin. And we'll look at that, but clearly his words apply to all the sins that are listed in the text, be it unforgiveness, losing your temper, holding grudges, selfishness, promise breaking, and certainly what Jesus has to say in verses 29 and 30 apply to any sin that we would entertain in our life. And Jesus says of all of these things that you must have a posture of radical resistance against them, and we ask how, and that's what I want to talk about. How do we fight sin, and how do we fight it well? And the first point that I want to make today is by far the most important point to be made. It is the presupposition that has to undergird what we are trying to figure out, what Jesus is saying in this passage. If we don't get this presupposition right, we're going to lose the fight against sin. And this presupposition tells us that what Jesus says here, as he talks about our fight against sin, what Jesus says here really makes the difference between Christianity and all other attempts to fight against sin. Because what Jesus calls us to, I believe, what the gospel calls us to do is to fight our sin from a fundamentally different position, from a higher ground, you might say. How high? So much higher than you can ever imagine. So much higher than you can reach. We are called to fight our sin from a higher ground. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what that means from the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, which has an uncanny resemblance to Matthew chapter 5. Paul says this in Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, which means you died with him, you were buried with him, and seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And now in language, sounding like Matthew chapter 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore. Mortify, some translations say. Pluck it out, chop it off, maim it, mutilate it. Kill what? Kill what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Put them 6 feet under. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. You've killed off the old self with its practices. And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. You have died with Jesus. You were buried with Jesus. You have been risen with Jesus. Look at your position in Jesus. Paul says here that our fight against sin, if it's to be successful, must be preceded by Jesus' fight against sin. Our sin. As we fight our sin, we must solely depend upon His fight against sin. We can only kill off our sin because Jesus has killed off our sin. He says it in a slightly different way in Romans chapter 6. After saying that we have been united with Jesus in the likeness of His death, we get the promise of being united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. And out of that, Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, killed off, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died is set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once and for all. But the life that He lives to God. So you, here's the application, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Treat yourself as if you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought up from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, you are under grace. Can I get an amen? Sin shall not have dominion over you, Jesus says. This is the great presupposition in our fight against sin. Paul is saying that the only sin that we can fight and defeat are the sins that Jesus has fought and defeated. Let me put it to you somewhat crassly. Jesus was maimed so that you might be set free. Jesus, I was plucked out for your redemption. His hand was chopped off for your reconciliation. His body was mutilated, His flesh torn so that you might be set free. Recall, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't make sense unless Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Beatitudes. Jesus is the one who was poor in spirit so that you might see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the one who mourned in Gethsemane and on the cross so that you might rejoice eternally. He was the one who was meek so that you might inherit the earth. He was the one who on the cross cried out, "I thirst," so that you might be satisfied. He was the one who didn't receive mercy so that you might receive the mercy of God unconditionally and lavishly. He was the one who fulfilled God's law in your place. He did it all. It's all on Him. And so any fight that we have against our sin is only a fight that is preceded by Jesus' fight against sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sermon on the Mount, which means that the only sin that you could truly fight and win is a forgiven sin. Please do not read this challenging passage as Jesus saying, yeah, you got to fight for forgiveness. He's not saying that. That contradicts everything Jesus says, everything the Bible says. You don't fight for forgiveness, you fight from it. You don't fight for pardon or for relationship with God. You fight from pardon. You fight from a relationship with God. I think of, you know, the National Geographic Channel or Animal Planet. You've seen the scene. There's some nasty looking hyena there, and he's kind of casing a cheetah with her cubs, and he wants to get at least one of those cubs and devour. And finally, the mama cheetah does what's somewhat contrary to instinct. She leaves her cubs and pursues and pounces and strikes the mortal blow against that evil hyena, not without injury to herself. But she doesn't finish off the job, because what she does is she goes back to her little cubs, and you've seen this, and she nudges her little guys, her little cubs, to finish off the job. And there they are, the little ones. They're walking up to this animal, breathing its last breath, and when it twitches, those cubs, they run away. And the mama cheetah says, "No, go! Finish off the job." And so they walk up to the hyena, and they hit it a little bit, and okay, I think I can do that. And they start to pinch and bite, and then they begin to tear into the flesh. And then they realize the victory that their mama has already secured. You ever see that show? Jesus has defeated sin for us. He has dealt the mortal blow, and he's telling us to realize that victory. Because you've died with him, you were buried with him, you rose with him, fight. Fight, because you have an infinitely higher ground. That's my first point. That's the most important point. The rest are cherries on top. Number two, to fight sin and to fight it well, number two, you must fight with a better strategy. You must fight with a better strategy. There's a reason why we are not wearing eye patches this morning. And let me show you why in our text. It's suggested in the verses preceding the disturbing verses that I read. Verses which themselves are quite challenging. In verse 20, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In your heart. Looking at a woman that is not your wife, or women looking at a man not your husband with lustful intent, that's adultery, Jesus says. Okay. Now that does raise the question, because Jesus then proceeds to say, okay, if your eye causes you to sin lustfully, pluck it out, throw it from you, for it's better for you to go into heaven with one eye than hell, two eyes. Well, let me ask you a question. If a man who's fighting against lust decides to pluck out both eyes, has he defeated lust? And the answer is no. Is lust a looking problem? No, it's a different kind of problem, isn't it? And that's actually suggested in our text, because notice in verse 28 right here, I say to you that everyone who looks with the eyes of your head, so you got one pair of eyes, the eyes of your head, the eyes on your cranium, with lustful intent. Now we see the eyes of the heart. Eyes of the head, eyes of the heart, has already committed adultery with her already with his heart. So according to this text, it's not so much the eyes, it's the heart. It's the eyes of the heart. It's not the looking, it's the looker. Eyes tend to linger longer than they should because the heart is lingering longer than it should. Eyes look lustfully because a heart has looked lustfully. A hand reaches, a foot walks towards things that are sinful because the heart is simply directing these instruments to do its bidding. Come on now, we all live in Mason County, and if I know anything about Mason County, I know this. This is number one, God's country, right? Amen. And number two, this is Second Amendment country. This is gun country. Can I get an amen? Some of you are packing right now. Please do not brandish your weapon. And what do we say? And I think rightly so. We say things like this: guns don't kill people. People kill people using guns. Can I get an amen? Yes, we're going to break out in a revival here, Second Amendment revival, if I keep talking about this illustration. It's just an illustration. All I'm saying is, if we believe that, let's be consistent. Eyes don't make you sin. Your heart, using your eyes, make you sin. Not your hands, not your feet. It's not where you go. It's you. It's you. I love the imaginative conversation that C.S. Lewis writes about that happens between a person and his body. And the person is blaming his body for dragging it down morally. The person says to his own body, "Body, you're always dragging me down, making me sin." "Dragging you down," replies the body with incredulity. "Wait a minute. Who taught me, your body, to like tobacco and alcohol?" "Well, you, of course, with your idiotic adolescent idea of being grown up. My palate hated both at first, but you would have your way. Who put an end to all those angry and revengeful thoughts that you had last night? It wasn't you. It was me, your body, by insisting that you go to sleep. Who does his best to keep you from talking too much and eating too much and drinking too much by giving you dry throats, headaches, and indigestion? It's me, your body." And the body responds, "Oh yeah, well, what about sex? That's on you, body. That's not me, that's you." "What about it?" retorts the body. "If you and your wretched imagination would just leave me alone, I'd give you no trouble. You give me the orders and then blame me for carrying them out." In Luke's rendition of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, "It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks." By extension, the eye looks, the hand reaches, the foot walks. Jesus says your behavior, what you look at, where you go, what you say, it relates to who you are and the way that fruit relates to the quality of the tree. Jesus says if the tree is good, then the fruit will be good. But if the tree is bad, then the behavior will be bad. Make the tree good. Don't try to replace the bad fruit with good fruit. I mean, maybe that will work, but fundamentally, that's a fool's errand. The problem isn't with the eye looking and the mouth talking and the hand reaching and the foot stepping towards. It's the heart looking, reaching, searching. Now, I don't mean to demean trying to create environments where there are little temptations. I think that's a good thing. All I'm trying to point out here is that often in our fight against sin, our strategy is to pierce other people's eyes out, to cut off their hands, to put to death the deeds of other people's flesh, when here the admonition is work on your own heart. Solomon would say in Proverbs 4, in that great passage, yeah, where you go is important, and you know what you listen to is important, and what your hand reaches for is important. These are all important, but he says, above all these things, so much more important than moderating your environment is this: guard your heart, for from it flows the springs of life. From it the eye looks, the hand reaches, and the foot walks towards. To fight sin well, you must fight with a better strategy. That's number two. Number three, to fight sin well, you must fight for a greater pleasure. For a greater pleasure. Often, you know, I don't know about you, but me, when I think of fighting my sin and my temptation, I often think that it's me fighting against pleasure. That's sin. I have to fight against things that are really, really enjoyable and pleasurable. And what ends up happening is we equate unrighteousness with pleasure and righteousness with misery. And I want to let you know, if that's how you are thinking about your fight against sin, you're going to lose every single time. Because God has hardwired our hearts to want pleasure, to seek joy and satisfaction. But if we have scrambled our mind into thinking that seeking God and his kingdom is miserable and seeking unrighteousness is wonderful, then we are going to give in every single time. And what I want to submit to you today, as you fight your sin, if you want to fight it well, you have to keep reminding yourself that your fight against sin is not a fight against pleasure. It is instead the fight for a greater pleasure. It's the fight for a greater pleasure. It's the fight to see where true joy is found. Jesus suggests this in this passage. Hey, do the math. Would you rather have one eye and see the glories of heaven or two eyes and stare at hell? Do the math. Put that in the pleasure calculator. Toot. Okay, I want to go to heaven with one eye. You see, we grimace at the eye plucked out and the hand cut off, but we don't see the startling realities of hell forever and ever and ever, separation from God and outer darkness, and where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, in contrast to heaven and bliss and joy. And so long as we don't see these realities and we're just talking about cutting off limbs and plucking out eyes, well, of course it's going to be difficult. Aaron Ralston, he saw the son that he would have or wouldn't have depending upon whether he would make that unthinkable decision. And so he typed it in the pleasure calculator. Far better to have my son, know my son, see my son grow up with one arm than to have two arms just for maybe a day or two and perish. If you are a true hedonist, and if you don't know what a hedonist is, a hedonist is someone who's all about pleasure. If you're truly a hedonist, you will fight sin. Isn't this how Moses fought sin well? He looked for a greater pleasure. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, we read that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. For he considered, he got out the pleasure calculator, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth, greater pleasure, greater joy than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. For Moses, notice his fight was not against pleasure. It was a fight for a greater pleasure, a greater joy. And some of you right now, you are losing in your fight against sin because you're not seeing heaven. You're not seeing hell. You're not seeing the eternal realities related to obeying God or disobeying God. You're not seeing your position in Jesus if you are in Jesus. You're not seeing how sin is robbing you day in and day out. You're not seeing the joy that you are missing, the sense of God's presence, the fullness of his Spirit. You aren't seeing where true pleasure lies. Thomas Brooks said it like this. He says, the reason why so many people love the world and damn their souls for it is because they are not acquainted with a greater glory. This morning, be acquainted with the greater glory by faith. Fight for a greater pleasure. So to fight sin well, number one, you must fight from a higher ground. Number two, you must fight with a better strategy. Number three, you must fight for a greater pleasure. And lastly, number four, you must fight with a sharper sword. When Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 to pluck out and to chop off, as many of you have a hard time believing, I'm not Chuck Norris, neither are you. You're probably not going to do that with your bare hands. You're not going to chop off your hand with your hand. You're probably not going to effectively remove your eyeball from your cranium with your clutch. And so the presumption here is that you, in the attempt to lop off the hand and pluck out the eye, you find the best instrument to do so. You find the sharpest instrument to do so, the most effective sword, you might say, to do so. If Aaron had before him, you know, a number of options, all the way from a rusty butter knife to a surgeon's scalpel and saw, which one is he going to choose? He's going to be efficient. He's going to choose the sharpest sword, you might say. Christians are called to fight sin with a sharper sword. What is that sword? Well, if you've been around church long enough, you know it. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 says we are to have the full armor of God. We have some of it already on in virtue of believing in Jesus, but there are other portions of this armor that we need to put on or take up. We are to have this armor to resist against the schemes and the temptations of the evil one. Most of the pieces of the armor are defensive in nature, but there's one particular piece that we are called to wield and to fight and to cut and to gouge and to kill off, and that is the sword of the Spirit. Paul says this, in addition to all these other pieces of the armor, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take it up, read it, swing it. Chop with it, maim with it, cut with it, poke with it. Wield a sharper sword. And when we connect this verse or verses like this with other verses like Romans chapter 8, verse 13, we get a fuller picture of what it means to fight sin. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul, again sounding much like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5, Paul says this, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So start cutting. Start killing off, he says. Mortify the deeds of your flesh. And again, we see the stakes here, much like what Jesus says and Owen says, either you're killing sin or sin is killing you. Pick up the sword. What sword? Sword of the Spirit. How do we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh? It's the Bible. Pick up your Bible and pierce and gouge and cut and kill off. Okay, Pastor Jake, what does that look like specifically? Well, I'm sure it looks like a number of things, but let me give you one example of what this might look like. Let's say this morning you are suffering from discontentment. And you have so many reasons why you are suffering from discontentment, because there are so many things in your life that would, under normal circumstances, without a God who loves you, would make sense of that discontentment. Maybe you lost your job, you're losing your health, maybe there are relational woes. But in particular, you feel that you won't have what you need physically. And because of that, you are discontent, you are fearing for your life with an ungodly fear, and you covet other people's lot in life. And what the Bible would tell you this morning, and this is just one example, the Bible would say, you don't let that sin hang out at your dinner table. You don't let that sin warm itself at your fire. You don't let it hang around in your home. You don't feed it. You don't clothe it. No, you chase it off your property. You fight it. You resist it. You oppose it. Okay, how do I do that? Well, the author of Hebrews would tell the Hebrews how to do that. People, Christians, who were suffering the confiscation of their property, who were being ostracized from their culture, who were fearing that they weren't going to get what they needed. They were discontent and undone. And so the author of Hebrews would say to those Christians, let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. In other words, don't settle for discontentment. Get rid of discontentment from your life. Okay, Mr. Author of Hebrews, how do I do that? Well, he tells us. Be content with what you have, for he has said. Did you hear that? He has said, thus saith the Lord. God has spoken to this issue in your life. God has not remained silent about your discontentment and what you are feeling and what you are fearing. And this is what God has said. He himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so when discontentment is assailing your soul and you're undone with fear and you don't know if you're going to have what you need and your heart is telling you that God has abandoned you, well, this is what you do. You say, heart, I refuse to listen to you. God has spoken to you, and what he says has so much more authority than what you are saying, and this is what God has said. He will never leave me. He will never forsake you, and that means you putting that verse on a sticky note and putting it on your mirrors and on your dashboard, and that means you pacing back and forth in your living room and you reciting that verse, singing that verse, praying that verse. That means you doing warfare with your heart and with what the devil would tell you with the word of God. And notice the consequence as you wage the war, as you wield the word. Notice the consequence so we can confidently say, not timidly say, not he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me. No, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? That's what it looks like to fight with a sharper sword. Now, let me tell you that generally, this suggests that you can't have a passive understanding of the Word of God, right? You can't have a casual acquaintance with the Bible. If you're in battle, you can't have a casual acquaintance with your gun. I don't know how it works. Which way do I turn it? No, you got to know it inside and out. You must have shot it over and over and over again. Your fingerprints have to be all over it. And if you don't have an acquaintance with your weapon, the great weapon in your arsenal, you are going to take a precarious situation and make it that much more precarious. Moreover, you're not going to say, you know what, Who needs this weapon? Here's this guy, he's charging me with his AK-47. Is that what they call it? 747? No, 740. AK-47, you can tell I'm Second Amendment, right? Here he is charging me yards away. Hey, I don't need my gun. I got my hands. Come on, bring it on. Bring it on. Or I'm going to take some stones and sticks. I'm going to fight you with stones and sticks. I'm going to settle for an inferior weapon. Really? You're going to take a dangerous situation and you're going to make it more precarious. You swing the sharper sword. You use the most effective weapon, which is the Word of God. Now, here's my assignment to you. Every one of us today, we're sinners, right? We sin. I sin in word, thought, and deed every single day. Some of those sins are more prominent than others. And for every one of us, there's some sin at the top of the list of things that we're struggling with that for whatever reason we've laid down our arms, we've allowed to stroll into our living room, and there that sin is eating at our table, and it is getting bigger and more dominant in your life. And you've given over to this sin. Okay, so every one of us has that particular thing in our life. So the first thing I want you to do is to, starting this week, fight that sin on higher ground. Fight that sin on higher ground. Remember that Jesus defeated that sin and tells you to finish it off. Remember the mama cheetah saying, I know that looks ugly and nasty, and it looks like it's going to pounce on you, but go and kill it off. Don't believe the lie that sin would tell you that it has to dominate you, that it has to reign in your body so that you must obey its lust. That's a lie from the pit. That's fighting that sin from lower ground. See your position in Jesus. See Jesus victorious over sin and death and temptation, and fight that sin from higher ground. That's number one. Number two, fight that sin with a better strategy. Identify where you have shifted the blame, where you have located the real problem outside of you, how you have sought to pluck out eyes and chop off arms and put to death the deeds of other people's flesh, and you haven't taken ownership of your own sin. That word confession in the Bible literally means to say the same thing, to say what God says about your sin. Take ownership of that sin. Realize that that sin, the fight against it, is fundamentally a fight against a bunch of stuff that's on the inside. Number three, fight for a greater pleasure. I would encourage you, write down a list of how that sin has been robbing you of joy, has been making you more and more difficult to be with, how it has taken more and more your awareness of God's presence away. Just do the math. Do the calculation. See the reward you're forfeiting. See the example that you are setting. Do the math and fight for the greater pleasure. And lastly, and most practically, what I want you to do, find someone with a computer. If you don't have one, type in www.google.com. In the search engine, type in the following phrase, Bible verses on, and put in that particular sin you're struggling with, and you're going to have page after page of Bible verses. Look through them, find the five top ones that speak to you, and start swinging your sword. Let's pray. Father, we must fight from a higher ground. We thank you that we are risen with Jesus because we died with him. And our sin died with him. And you call us to kill off the old self. God, help us to see that as being a project from our relationship with you and not for a relationship with you. Help us to see it as a project that deals so much with our heart or our flesh and how you want to work in our heart to change us to love what you love and to hate what you hate. God, help us to fight for pleasure. Help us to see how sin robs us. Help us to see how glorious righteousness is. And Father, may we take serious the weapon that you have given us. May we pick it up and practice it and swing it and start gouging out, chopping off, maiming, putting to death what is earthly in our flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.